Well, welcome everyone to MEC's online campus. We are so glad that this is serving you during this time when so many of us are under stay at home or shelter at home or whatever it's called in your area, both here in Charlotte, throughout the United States, and around the world. And while we are a community of faith here in the city of Charlotte, we know you're joining us from every state in the United States and from last count, 49 countries from around the world. So again, welcome to all of you, and we're so glad that this is in somehow, some way serving you, and that just delights us. Well, today is a special day to join together because there is one thing that no virus will ever be able to stop. It can't stop us from being a family of faith and marking that faith and celebrating that faith and embracing that faith. And this particular weekend's significance for our faith, we just can't let it be lost on us in the midst of all that is going on, because this is Palm Sunday weekend, the traditional beginning of what has been known throughout Christian history as Holy Week, a week designed to focus our attention on the passion or suffering of Jesus, culminating in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The tradition of Holy Week began when Christians began making pilgrimages to Jerusalem, and when they did, they had this natural desire to reenact the last scenes of Christ in dramas. In fact, we even have an ancient text called The Pilgrimage of Egeria, which describes a fourth century visit to Jerusalem where this was already happening. The person recorded this happening. So we know from that by at least the 300s, Holy Week was being observed. So the marking of Holy Week goes back centuries and centuries and centuries. There are 5 days that are marked during this week traditionally. Maundy Thursday marks when Jesus washed the disciples' feet during what is known as the Last Supper on the night that he was betrayed. The word Maundy, M-A-U-N-D-Y, is built off of the Latin word for command, because when Jesus washed their feet, he said, "A new commandment I give you, love one another as I have loved you." And it's why some churches actually have had in the past a foot washing ceremony or service on Maundy Thursday, symbolic of what Jesus did. Good Friday is the day that we mark the anniversary of when Jesus was crucified. And I know if you're new to all things Christian, you might say, well, why do you call that Good Friday? Suffering isn't good. Jesus suffered greatly on the cross. But what Jesus did for us, what his death accomplished on our behalf, oh, that was good. Good because he took on our sins and then died in our place and paying the price for our sins so that we could be forgiven. And that's why Christians call it Good Friday. Holy Saturday, the day before Easter Sunday, marks the time of Jesus in the tomb, a time of waiting and expectation and faith. And then, of course, comes Easter Sunday when we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus, which we will do next week. And I hope you'll be with us for that very special celebration and invite as many of your friends as you can to join you online as we just pull out all the stops to mark that very special day. But it begins with this weekend, Palm Sunday. So what is Palm Sunday all about? Why does this event begin the week? Well, let me read what happened and how it was described. This is from the biography of Jesus written by Mark in the Bible. As Jesus and his disciples approached Jerusalem, they came to the towns of Bethpage and Bethany on the Mount of Olives. Jesus sent two of them on ahead and saying, "Go into that village over there," he told them, "and as soon as you enter it, you'll see a young donkey tied there that no one has ever ridden. Untie it. Bring it here. If anyone asks, 'What are you doing?' just say, 'The Lord needs it, and we'll return it soon.'" The two disciples left and found the colt standing in the street, tied outside the front door. And as they were untying it, some bystanders demanded, "What are you doing untying that colt?" And they said what Jesus had told them to say, and they were permitted to take it. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments over it, and he sat on it. Many in the crowd spread their garments on the road ahead of him, and others spread leafy branches they had cut in the fields. Jesus was in the center of the procession, and all the people around him were shouting, "Praise God! Blessings on the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Blessings on the coming kingdom of our ancestor David! Praise God in highest heaven!" Okay, that's what happened. But why was that such a big deal? Why was coming to Jerusalem marked with that kind of celebration, and particularly Jesus coming? Well, one reason is because it was the first time Jesus had visited Jerusalem since he began his public ministry. And even those who weren't sure about who Jesus was knew, well, this was going to be something. This was going to be significant. Here was a man who was working miracles and raising the dead and giving radical teaching and causing thousands to follow him. And people were thinking and hoping and calling for him to maybe be the one to lead the entire nation and declare independence from the occupation of Rome and set up a new dynasty. And here he was now coming to the most holy of cities, the place of the great temple and the heart of the Jewish faith, as well as the heart of the Jewish people. If he was going to do anything, if he was going to lead anything, declare himself to be anything, be crowned anything, if a revolution was going to take place, it would be in Jerusalem. Another reason that this was big was because the city was already in adrenaline overdrive, because it was the Passover, the most celebrated of all Jewish events. Thousands of pilgrims would be filling the streets, and it'd just be pulsing with religious energy. The Passover, celebrating what God did through Moses in leading the Jewish people out of bondage from Egypt by sending 10 plagues and parting seas, was the festival of festivals. Think Mardi Gras, New Orleans, or Super Bowl weekend, wherever city is hosting it. And then finally, those closest to Jesus knew that this would be the climax of his ministry. He had been telling them all along that everything he was doing, everything he was teaching, everything he was about was moving toward what would take place when he eventually made his way to Jerusalem. Let me just take you to where this is charted in Luke's biography of Jesus. Luke begins in chapter 9. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. Chapter 10, Jesus and the disciples continued on their way to Jerusalem. Chapter 13, Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he went, always pressing on toward Jerusalem. And then in Luke chapter 18, Jesus made it clear exactly what would happen when he got there. Taking the 12 disciples aside, Jesus said, listen, we're going up to Jerusalem, where all the predictions of the prophets concerning the Son of Man will come true. He will be handed over to the Romans. He'll be mocked. He'll be treated shamefully and spit upon. They will flog him with a whip and kill him. But on the third day, he will rise again. So that's why this was a big deal. Jesus had been moving toward Jerusalem his entire life. His life had a single mission. He was born to die. And this was where his life mission would be fulfilled. And that's why we're still talking about Palm Sunday 2,000 years later. It really was the beginning of Holy Week, the most important week in the history of the human race, which means it's the most important week in our history, too. So how did the people react to Jesus on that first Palm Sunday? Well, as we read, they shouted things like, you know, praise God, and in the original language, Hosanna, which simply means save. In Jesus' day, it was the expression of praise that in Jesus, through Jesus, because of Jesus, they could see their life saved and changed and revolutionized. They just gave him a rock star entrance, even to the point of laying down blankets and palm leaves on the ground in front of him to walk on, which is why it's called Palm Sunday. That was their version of like rolling out the red carpet. It represented giving Jesus honor. And it's no wonder why they felt that way. They wanted everything they hoped he had to give. They wanted miracles. They wanted healing. They wanted food and money and jobs. They wanted health and love and marriage and a family. And as mentioned, some of them wanted him to go all the way, at least what all the way was in their minds, which was to lead a military insurrection against the Romans, throw off the yoke of occupation, and to him become their earthly king. And we can look to Jesus for the same things, can't we? I mean, particularly now, some of us are scared. We're living in fear. I mean, people are dying of this virus, hundreds of thousands. We're anxious, we're worried, we're overwhelmed with the unknown. Many of us are out of work, we're financially stressed. Or maybe we're just home and stressed because of kids and being shut up and shut in. I mean, we would welcome Jesus with a little fanfare too, wouldn't we, right now? And we'd want him to come in and go all the way too. And with us, going all the way would be take care of all of our issues and wipe out the virus while you're at it. What they didn't know back in Jesus' day, and what we need to remind ourselves of now in a new way, in a fresh way, is that going all the way would be a much bigger revolution than that, a bigger rescue, a bigger saving. Going all the way would be God in human form laying down his life on a cross for the sins of the world in order to save it, and save it at its point of greatest need. Ultimately, save it. Because the crisis of our life is bigger than a virus. It's bigger than any kind of physical threat. It's bigger than any kind of financial threat. Our problem is an incurable virus of sin that separates us from God. And unless we're somehow cured of that, we face ultimate spiritual death, one that will last into eternity. And Jesus brought that cure. God brought healing at our point of greatest need. He brought it then. He's bringing it now, which is why we're going to take time on this Palm Sunday to remember him doing that. And it's so important to do that now more than ever, and not let it get lost in all that's going on. And remembering it the way he asked us to remember it, which means we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. It has other names, communion, the Lord's table, Eucharist. When celebrated in Roman Catholic settings, it's often called the Mass. But no matter what it's been called throughout time, what it is remains the same. One of Christianity's great sacred acts. Now, I know it may not seem like much from a distance. People take a bit of bread or a cracker or grape juice, and as they take it, they're encouraged to turn their hearts and thoughts to the death of Jesus on the cross. And by the way, if you joined us late and you're a follower of Christ, go ahead and get some water or juice or wine, and along with a piece of bread or cracker, and get ready. But the elements are just what are on the surface of things, or symbols. In truth, it's so much more than that. The very first celebration was instituted by Jesus himself during that very first Holy Week, on the night before his crucifixion. Just before his death, Jesus gathered the disciples together, and, well, let me read what happened. Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." And ever since that moment, the celebration of the Lord's Supper has been one of the church's most sacred acts. It's designed to help us remember one thing, the death of Jesus on the cross, and how unbelievably thankful we should be for it. In fact, that's what the word Eucharist means, thankfulness. And it's a time of thankful remembrance. Now, not just simply the way we might think of remembrance. When Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me," he wasn't talking about, "Oh yeah, remember when he died," kind of thing, you know, and almost like looking at a picture in a photo album or going back and looking at something from this old stream. This is more than that. The word that we translate into English as "in remembrance" was the Greek word anamnesis, which is a powerful, distinct word. We don't even have an English equivalent for it. The idea of anamnesis was to thoroughly engage a thought in such a way, a memory in such a way, that you brought what was buried in the past into the present for dynamic encounter, so that it was recreated and relived and re-experienced and re-felt, so that what was buried in the past takes a dynamic place in your present. Which means Jesus was saying that when you take this, it is of real spiritual significance. It is of real spiritual mystery and experience, and it's not just bread and wine. When Jesus said to do this in remembrance of him, it was as if he was saying, "Do this knowing it will bring me into your life and into your heart and into your soul in a way nothing else can. This isn't just an act. It's a sacred act. You're on holy ground when you do this. It's a sacrament." So while the bread and the wine are symbols, they are not mere symbols. The bread and the wine are to be to us, as we take them, the body and the blood of Jesus. A body and blood that was sacrificed for us, a perfect life that knew no sin, offered in place of our very imperfect lives filled with sin. And I think if you're like me, you need that right now more than ever, just to drink and eat Jesus, take him in. Now, some of you might be thinking, well, can we do this together as an online community of faith? I mean, is that legal? When I was in seminary and pastor of this small, aging, county seat First Baptist Church, one of the more meaningful moments I had was taking communion to members of the church. It had been the church's tradition. And so I just kind of inherited it and kept it going. But it was taking communion to members of the church who were elderly, and they couldn't get out physically anymore to attend, or maybe they were in a nursing home, or maybe they were in a hospital. So on the days, the weekends that the church celebrated the Lord's Supper, later that afternoon, I'd go out with another member or two from the church and had a little kit kind of thing with me that had bread and juice in it, and I'd bring the bread and juice to them as their pastor. We'd spend a few minutes talking with them and read scripture and pray with them and for them, reminding them of the church's love and concern for them, how they were still a part of the community of faith. And then as an extension of that community, we would take the elements together, just that little group of us, and I would share the bread and the juice with them and we would take together. It was a beautiful moment. And it did honor to the sacrament, and it was an extension of the life of the church. Well, we're all shut-ins today, aren't we? So as your pastor, I'm bringing the celebration of communion to you. If you are not a Christ follower, if the taking of the elements does not represent the body and blood of Jesus for your life, if that is not something you have come to accept or to receive, then let me just lovingly say, don't participate. Don't take or eat or drink. Honor this moment, if you would. Honor this sacrament that way. As a sacred act of the Christian faith, it is for those who are followers of Christ. But I would encourage you to use this time to reflect on what you do think about the Christian faith, what the bread and the wine means to those of us who are Christ followers and those of us who embrace it, and what it might mean for you to one day embrace it if that were to be the case. And let me tell you as clearly as I know what this means for us as we take. It means forgiveness through what Jesus did on the cross. Now, I know forgiveness is something all of us want. We all have things that we'd love to be forgiven for, that we have guilt or shame over. But here's how I once heard it described, that how forgiveness works for those of us who follow Christ and what it means for us. Imagine all of us wanting to be forgiven, but we decide, okay, let's get organized first. So we all step forward and we give our name along with our very worst sin. And then our name, along with that sin, is put on some kind of, like, you know, name card or something, some kind of name tag. And so up the registration table, say, steps Bob. And the person at the table says, "What's your name?" And he says, "Well, I'm Bob." And he says, "Well, Bob, what's your most awful sin?" He says, "Well, I stole some money from my boss once, I guess." And so the person takes a marker and writes Bob, you know, embezzler on the name tag and slaps it on Bob. Next comes a woman, and he says, "What's your name?" She says, "Well, Mary." And he says, "Well, Mary, what's your most awful sin?" "Well, I slandered some people. I said some things that weren't true. I just didn't like them, if I'm honest." So the person writes Mary, slanderer, on her tag and slaps it on her shirt as her identity and her sin. Then comes a man by the name of George. "George, what's your most awful sin?" He says, "Well, I coveted my neighbor's car," and so he gets George Coveter on his. Well, then let's just say it becomes my turn. And I put down my name, Jim. And under it, you know, it's like, oh my gosh, I don't even know where to begin. My worst sins, I mean, I could go alphabetical, you know, lying, hate, lust, pride, greed, gluttony. Maybe I could just say, big capital letters, sinner, because I wouldn't even know where to begin to say what my worst was. Well, on and on it goes until we all have our name tagged and we all have our sin. Then up to the table comes Jesus. Jesus' most awful sin? There aren't any. There isn't anything to write down on his name tag. But Jesus starts walking down the line that the rest of us are standing in. And he steps up to Bob. And he says, "Bob, give me your name tag." And he takes it off Bob and he puts it on his shirt. And then he does the same thing with Hannah's. And he does the same thing with Sierra's. And he does the same thing with Mary's, and the same thing with George. And on it goes until he's just covered with these name tags and all of these sins. And then Jesus goes to the cross with all of these and dies with those name tags and those sins covering his body. And the blood flowing from his wounds washes away every single sin. every single one. And all that's left on everybody is simply their name. Just their name, not their sin. That's what we're celebrating, that he did that for us and that we accepted that incredible gift. So with that in mind, for all who can take the elements with full acceptance and appreciation, let's do it. And let's begin by taking the bread and remembering that it's a body broken for you. So together, right now, let's take and eat as a community of faith. And just take a moment, just reflect, remember, thank him. But now let's take the cup. There's an old hymn, some of you know, that I always tend to think of when taking the cup. It says, "What can wash away my sins? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is that flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus." And our eyes can become so closed to this, and we can take it for granted, and we can stop seeing the incredible act that was done on our behalf, the incredible grace gift that was given to us. So as you drink, take a moment and remember, and let's do that as a family of faith. Well, now let's end as we should, in gratitude to God for what he's done. In the early ancient church, the earliest record we have of the way the worship flowed was in a second century document called the Didache. And the Lord's Supper, whenever they had it, we know from that, was always followed by the offering. And the reason was very, very clear. We just remembered all that he had given to us, so how fitting it is as an act of response to give back to him in gratitude. We just remembered all that was sacrificed for us. So now, whatever level of sacrifice it might mean to us, we give back to him. So during this next song, just take it in and let's give in response as a continued act of worship, remembering the body broken and the blood shed for you. And you can join in the worship of the moment by using the giving tab on the top of your screen. If you've given at another time or maybe gave earlier online like I have, just engage this offering symbolically. What I do when I do my online giving is I always have it be the first thing that I do, and I just whisper a little prayer before I kind of do the, hit the send thing and fill it in. I just say a little prayer. God, thank you so much. I just give this to you as an act of worship. I love you and thank you for all you've given me. And then click. You might want to use this song to do the same thing as you use the giving tab and just say a little prayer to God saying thank you, and I do this as an act of worship, or just remembering when you did do it. And again, use and engage this moment. But this allows us to serve the poor and the needy and the widow and the orphan and the homeless and the hungry, and most of all, to extend the cause of Christ throughout the world. And friends, those needs are greater now than ever. So thank you in advance, and I know God smiles on you. If you're not a Christ follower, then again, like I suggested with the taking of the elements, don't feel pressure to participate. We're glad you're here. We hope you'll receive everything that we're offering as our gift.